Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at two verses today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. When I entered third grade, which was in this city, Geneva, my family moved from West Chicago to Geneva, came to Geneva, entered school, and this was the first time in my life where I felt like I didn't fit in. It was the first time in my life. It was different in West Chicago, right? In fact, all my peers at the time were very diverse, very different, but I felt like I belonged there. So I grew up there. I was raised there you know, until I was seven or eight. So third grade, we got here, and now everybody looks like me. We're all the same, all, you know, white, so, you know, white middle-class kids. And very early in that year, the first time I ever remember, like, I don't fit in, something's wrong, I think I might have been wearing a KISS t-shirt. KISS is the rock band, right? KISS with all the makeup. And I was the only little kid wearing a KISS shirt back then. And I remember a couple of kids were like, yo, man, that's, well, they didn't say yo, man, but they said, that's satanic and that's evil. Peter Criss, the drummer, holds up his sticks in an upside down cross, which, by the way, he doesn't hold it up enough. Doesn't matter. Anyways, I remember thinking like, whoa, this is really weird because this is my favorite album, it's my favorite band and everything, and I didn't fit in. And that sort of set me up because for the rest of my life, I have not felt like I fit in almost anywhere. Now, you might say, like, well, it's your fault because you shave your head and you have a beard that's long and you got tattoos on your hands and arms, so you're kind of asking for it. And maybe there's some fairness to that. But I mean, even when I play ball, even when I go to seminary, a great seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and I hide my tattoos and I have the really bad pastor hair and I don't fit in. There is something different about me and the way I operate and the people that I am with. Most of my life, I have felt like I don't fit in. One of the places that I do feel like I fit in is here at Redeemer with you all, because it really is a redemptive work of God where we share a same purpose and vision, a same Lord and Savior. But I have oftentimes felt out of sorts, and the reality is that most Christians in the world, if we're serious about the Lord at all, will, in many circumstances, feel like, wow, we don't fit because our allegiance is to a different king. The ways of God are our ways, and the ways of the world do not complement. And so there is this temptation, right, for a lot of Christians. And one temptation is to completely withdraw. I don't fit in? Fine, then I'm just going to do my own thing. Which, by which we mean I'm going to follow the Lord, and we just completely cut off the world. We have nothing to do with it. We live in a little Christian bubble. And then the other temptation is, like, you know, I really want to fit in. I hate that I'm not fitting in, and we will give up some of the most important aspects of what it means to be a Christian. In other words, we will begin to adopt the ways of the world in order to have some kind of a partnership. What these two verses that we just read teach us is that if we are going to glorify God in our very dark days, then we will have to sanctify our private lives and our public lives. And this is something that we will have to do as strangers in a very strange land. We will have to do this as a people who don't belong. So this is the principle I want you to get. You cannot glorify God in this fallen world unless you sanctify your private and your public life. So here's what we're going to do. First, I want us to consider in verse 11 who we are. Do you know who you really are? Because this is the question that you have to answer when you realize you don't fit in somewhere. Okay, well, why don't I fit in? Who am I? What am I? We have to know what that is and let the Bible tell us. Secondly, then, we have to learn what it means to actually sanctify our private lives and then what it means to sanctify our public lives. So first, do you know who you are? Verse 11, before this exhortation is given, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." So there's this earnest appeal, this exhortation that he has for these Christians. And he doesn't just say one thing about them. He says two, really. He says that we are beloved, and then he calls us sojourners and exiles. Beloved. Not a word we use a lot. Love we use a lot, but beloved, beloved, not a lot. Now, when you read this, it's appropriate and fair for us to read into this, right, or to pull out of this, that Peter has affection for these people, and he does, clearly. But that's not the emphasis of this word as it relates to the recipients of this letter. To call them beloved is to say, you are loved by God. Loved. I mean, we yearn for that, right? We long for that. We want to be loved and we want to love. Peter says you are loved by God. And this, of course, is reflected throughout Old and New Testaments. But let me just give you two passages to consider. Romans chapter 1. In the greetings to the Romans, it says to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. They're greeted this way because this is fundamental to their identity, and they know it. And in case they tend to forget or misplace it like we all do, Paul says, you are the loved of God. This should be something that you carry with you at all times. We can also look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So God's love is seen in us in that he has made us his children. Who are you? What would you say? We tend to define ourselves by worldly alignments, politics, social interest, causes, and many of those things can be very good, and they can be a part of you. But who are you really? Not what you do. What defines you? One of the most powerful truths in the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, we can become the very children of God, loved, accepted, received, eternally secure with our Father. See, before the exhortation, he says, beloved. You see, what this does is it gives us an interest in listening to what's going to be said next. Because when you know when the person who is speaking loves you, when you know that what's coming is coming from a place of love, not a place of judgment, we are immediately in a different posture to receive that word. And we're not just talking about Peter's love here. We're talking about God the Father's love for us. He's about to give us God's word, and we are now ready. We are prepared to receive it because it is the God who loves us. And if that's not enough, he then calls us sojourners and exiles. It's two words, but it's really pushing one basic principle, one truth. He calls God's people sojourners, which means you're a resident foreigner. It means that you're here, you're present, you're participating in the world and in life, but you are a foreigner. You're not from here, really. This is not your home. You live among a people that are not your own. That's the idea. And an exile is a person who is, oftentimes we think, well, they're displaced. But here, the emphasis is on the idea that they are temporarily residing with a people that are not their own. And when Peter is pushing on this idea that God loves his people as they are sojourners and exiles, what he's saying is God loves you as not only his children, but the citizens of his kingdom who now live in the world that they don't belong to anymore. You live in a world that is not your home. You are here temporarily. You are sent here on a mission, but you're not just passing through. You're specifically heading home. Christians have their eyes fixed on the heavenly city. We know where we're going. We're following God's laws now as we walk through what is to us in many ways a foreign land, a land in which we do not fit. This is why throughout the New Testament, right, the church is reminded that we are, like in Colossians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven. Yes, we've got one foot in the kingdom of man, but we've got another foot in the kingdom of God, right? And it's not that we're indecisive, it's that we're living in these two realities. But we belong to one, even though we walk in another. You're not going to fit in. Not if you're serious about this. Not if you're serious about Jesus as King. You will not fit in the world. That doesn't mean you won't fit in anywhere. Right? There are certain places I fit right in. Like that works. Joe works in that environment. There are other places I walk in, it's not such a good fit. And so you can have affiliations and friends and partnerships in the world. That's okay. But the world as a system stands opposed, not only to faith in Christ, but all that is in Christ and all that Christ says. You won't fit in because your values and your morality, your love, your goals, your purpose, it's all antithetical to what the world is pushing. Let's just say, okay, well, the world loves, right? Aren't we all encouraged? People love to love. Right. But we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, we're called to love in such a way that we don't put ourselves first. This is not the way of the world. And in fact, we're told to love our enemies, to those who don't deserve it, to love those who want to hurt us. The world is not on the same page. So our values are different than the values of the world. And by our values, I don't mean the values that we personally develop and just kind of go with. I've got lots of rules by which I live. Those aren't biblical rules. I just think they're fun. I don't think they have any authority, even though I like to enforce them on other people just for kicks. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the values, the morality, the love, the goals, the purposes that are all derived from God's word. You see, we have a King who has spoken. He has written. He has codified his will for us. And so now we look at that, and that's where we derive all of our knowledge and wisdom. It's all determined by God. So we will not fit in. You will not fit in the world. But you have to stay in. You have to stay in. You can't abandon. You can't leave the world. Even listen to how Jesus prays for you and I in John 17. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father on behalf of those who believe in him. John 17, 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You hear that? When Jesus prays for you and I, when he prays for the church, he specifically says, I'm not praying, Father, that you'll take them out of the world. That doesn't make any sense. But that you keep them, preserve them, protect them from the devil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. So you're not going to fit in, but you have to stay in. You have to be present. You have to understand what your mission is, what we're actually doing here. And when you get this, when you understand, I don't fit in. And that's because I have a connection to my King. I'm a citizen of another kingdom. This is not my home. I don't fit in. I have a different way of being and doing. And while there's much to enjoy here, I'm not going to fit in. It's liberating because it means that the world cannot make you or break you. And if there's one thing the world wants you to believe is that. What the world is selling, what the world is pushing. You derive your identity from it, from something created in this world. And when we see, like, no, that's not what makes me, my value, my purpose, my direction, it's all set by God. And I'm free because of it. If we're going to live in these dark days and glorify God, we have to know who we are. We are sojourners, exiles, strangers in a very strange land. And to live life as sojourners here demands that we guard or sanctify, protect, cultivate our private life and our public life. So let's talk a little bit about this. Sanctifying our private life, the second half of verse 11 hits this. Right, as sojourners and aliens, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There's the word that the world hates. abstinence. It's not a popular word with the world. And you know what? Sometimes it's too popular of a word with Christians. Churches get this word all tangled up. Now, you know what it means to abstain from something, right? It means to refrain from engaging in or enjoying something, right? It means to say no. And abstinence, biblically, is a good thing. There are things from which we must abstain for a period of time. There are things from which we must abstain for all time. But it's God's word that tells us what? The church calls for Christians to abstain from all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't caution us against at all. So we want to listen to what God's word has to say, and here, it's something that we are called to abstain from all the time. The passions of the flesh. Now, frequently in the New Testament, the flesh is a word that isn't speaking so much to the physicality of our existence, but the principle of sin that still remains with us. Here it's the passions of the flesh, oftentimes translated, and rightly so, sinful desires. We need to abstain from these sinful desires. You might think, like, well, sinful desires, the passions of the flesh, this is something that we would see in the world. This is something that we would see in the hearts and the lives of non-Christians, where they are ruled by their passions. Why are we being told to watch against it? Because look at you. You and I are the same. Even if we're not ruled in the same way that the world is ruled by our sinful desires, we still have them. We still fall to them. We still gladly give in to them at times. This is why we're told if you're going to live as a sojourner here in this world, then you've got to govern yourself. You've got to be a person of self-control. You've got to sanctify your private life. Abstain from these sinful desires. This is the essence of spiritual warfare. This is it. It's not angels and flaming swords. It's killing sin and living unto God. It's the fight over doubt and belief, sin and righteousness. And you see what's at stake here. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, the sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. The stakes are high. We're not talking about a mere worldly thing that we might lose. We're talking about our very essence, who we are. You see, the soul here doesn't even speak just to the immaterial part of who you are. A lot of theologians break it down this way. They would say, a man or a woman has a body and a spirit, but they are a soul. The soul is the totality of who you are. And the sinful desires that creep up in our hearts and try to lead us back into the world are waging a war, seeking to destroy and overthrow all of our being. We think, I'm going to live in the world, I got to fight the world, right? And that's the posture a lot of the time. We got to fight the world, you know, which is cool. It's very metal. Like, you're going to fight the world. It's very action star. And there's a sense in which that's true. We're going to fight against evil and corruption and injustice, and all of that is true. But the primary fight that you will engage in throughout your life as a Christian, as a sojourner in this world, is an internal fight against yourself, against your own heart, your own inclinations. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We're talking about an internal fight. You're going to kill these desires that are competing with godliness. And when you put to death these deeds of the body, when you put to death sin and unrighteousness in your life, when you're doing what we're called to do here, right? When you abstain from these passions It's not just saying no to the bad thing. It is always also saying yes to the good thing. Because it's not enough for me to say, I shall not complain, because I will seethe on the inside with a complaining heart. I shall not grumble aloud about these drivers who don't know what they're doing, because I can do that on the inside. Right? It is replacing a sinful desire like lust or covetousness with a gospel virtue like contentment or humility. This is why oftentimes when there are lists in Scripture of corrupting influences, there is another list nearby of sanctifying graces. For example, Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, there's that word, right? Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We abstain from these desires that are still present with us by turning away in repentance and turning towards the way of Christ and believing. This is what I mean by we have to sanctify our private life. It means that we have to set apart who we are as individuals and work for and cultivate communion with God. But it's not just the public, it's not just the private life. And this is the problem. And I have this tendency. It is like, okay, I'm gonna focus on my private life. I'm gonna get that all in sorts. And I don't fit in the world, fine, bye. Don't need you. I'll be doing my old thing over here. I'll write you all off. Because the world is just so different and counterproductive to doing what God wants me to do. But you don't just have to sanctify your private life. We also have to sanctify our public life, which means we have to engage. Even if you don't fit in, you gotta stay in. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. To set your life apart, your public life apart for God, means that you will live honorably in the world. It means you will not withdraw. You will step in. You will engage. It means to live honorably, it means you're going to do the right thing. Not by the world's standards, but by the standard of God. We will do the right thing. We will stop aligning ourselves and our principles and our causes with the world. Even when we see that there is complementarity or when we see that there is some overlap, that's fine. But we're going to stop aligning ourselves and what we're about with the things of the world. We're going to start aligning ourselves with the Word, not the world. So we live honorably, we do the right thing in culture, in society, even when it's not popular, even when it means we're going to be insulted or derided or hurt. We're going to do the right thing. We're going to live honorably among the Gentiles, that is, among those that do not believe, those that are pagan, those that reject the truth. We will live righteously before them, in their midst. Why? So that even in the midst of them hurling accusations against you, they will have no choice but to bear witness to your good works, the good things that you do. Now make no mistake, when it says this, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation, make no mistake, you will be accused, insulted, or assaulted. You will be. Because you can't live honorably among the Gentiles, you can't be in the world without accusations coming your way. And it's not because the accusations are just, it's because Christians will be misunderstood, if not outright slandered. If you are being open about your allegiance to Jesus, you are going to be accused of being a homophobe, right? Because you believe marriage is designed by God and only appropriate for a man and a woman. You might be considered a homophobe for that. Or maybe they'll call you liberal because you talk about justice. Or maybe they'll call you an elitist because you simply don't believe that what the world teaches, which is all paths will ultimately lead to God and all will be forgiven. Even if the world loves your character, even if the world is down with your good deeds and culture, once they get a strong sense that you believe that people are going to hell who are not reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, they will toss you aside. And so what we're told here is to keep our conduct among the non-Christian world honorable so that they will see our good works and have no choice but to glorify God in the day of visitation. So in other words, let me make it tangible. Somebody might say, you're a homophobe for holding that view. But if they see how we actually live and treat people, how we love our neighbor and all people, the relationships that we have with people that are homosexual, and they see like, oh wow, they actually love everybody and treat one another the same, that they're going to be forced to, at the very least, acknowledge that their deeds are good, that your deeds are good. But what's this mean, that they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation? One view is that it means that the day of visitation is the judgment of the Lord. He's going to come and they will be consumed and condemned by God's fiery wrath. But even in that, they will have no choice but to testify, to bear witness to your good works. I don't believe that view. I don't like that view. Not because I don't like it, and I don't like it, but it doesn't seem to line up as well with another view. The other view is that they will glorify God when Jesus returns in the day of visitation and judgment by believing, by confessing, by being one of us. They go from being one who opposes or oppresses the truth to one who confesses the truth. And we know this because even in Peter, we learn that the Christian influence of words, meaning gospel proclamation, and works, right, meaning humble, godly character, leads to people's conviction and conversion. I think what we're saying here is that when you set apart your public life to be devoted to God and to the good of others, people will even be converted. God will be glorified in this, that people believe. So our private life and our public life, they're distinct things, but they are not mutually exclusive. Right? They are connected. In fact, it's your private life that gives a frame to your public life. It'll actually empower your public life. Both are important, but let me bring it back to one basic principle, because for me, this is everything. Why exactly are we aliens here? That's how it's translated sometimes, aliens. Why are we really aliens here? The reason that we are aliens and strangers to the world is because we are no longer aliens and strangers to God. You see, when we're born, we are born aliens to God, strangers to God. We are children of wrath. We are born spiritually dead. And in that time, we are alive to the world. We are not strangers to the world. We are friends of the world. We are part of the world. We are the sons and daughters of hell. But we hear this gospel invitation, this good news that God forgives sinners through faith in Christ. Christ atones for our sins. We look to the Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead. We believe in him and we are reconciled to God. Our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is taken away. We're no longer strangers. We're friends. We're family. We're citizens. And because of that realignment and reconciliation, we are now at odds with the world. Let me give you one more passage of scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Listen. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are no longer strangers to God. We are beloved. We are known. We are adopted. We are his children. We are citizens of his kingdom. That's how we live in this strange, freaky world. It's backwards and messed up. There's beauty in it. Yes, there's beauty in it. It's still the world God made. There's still goodness in here, but it's broken. It's messed up. And the world system pushes against us, comes after us. So we guard our private life. We cultivate communion with God and maintain that. We resist the sinful impulses, and we cultivate a public life, which is not different than our private. They're connected. They're complementary. We stay not just in the public view, but we stay in the public realm by loving our neighbors, by living honorably, by doing good, with the aim of glorifying God, that maybe in the day of visitation, the people that we least expect will testify that Jesus Christ is Lord and glorify God through a confession of Jesus. Strange days, awkward days, but we're called to live here, in this world. Next week, we're going to focus on one thing that we can all do. Some of you do it really well. Some of us are terrible at it. But one thing that God calls all of us to do as strangers and aliens in this world, one thing that can make the difference in reaching this world with the gospel. So pray in preparation for what God's going to teach us next week. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we need your grace to see what we lack, what we're missing, where we need to repent. We need your grace to enable us to persevere through times of doubt, hesitation, fear. But God, would you bless us as a church with a growing sense of unity around your mission, around your son? Would you give us a growing passion for truth for our neighbors and for reaching the lost? Lord, we pray that you would use us collectively and individually as we seek to live in this world as sojourners and exiles. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.